come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. And so the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. And then Judges 2, starting at verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all of the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods and the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of the enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and have not listened to me, I will no longer drive them out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out by giving them into the hands of Joshua.
Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live life self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Well, I was cleaning my teeth the other night and I thought, who's that old codger in the mirror? It's a very different experience to when I was a little boy walking through Luna Park. You remember the mirrors that were there in the room or whatever it was? on one particular night, my parents and my grandparents took turns at standing in front of different mirrors and then laughing at one another. And there were shrieks of pure delight from my grandmother sometimes. Do you remember these mirrors, the ones that were changed? Yes, remember those? One made us as wide as tall. That wasn't so much fun. One made me tall. I thought that was okay. One so magnified my forehead, it left me without hair. That mirror has a lot to answer for. Mirrors are not often used for mirth. There's so much at stake. Mirrors we use to tell us if our lip is applied correctly or whether we've got all the whiskers, including the lazy ones. Again, as I get older, I find that the hair just won't go as far as it used to. It won't go all the way to the top. It kind of just flops out through my ears to get all the whiskers as you stand in front of the mirror. Of course, we don't see ourselves just in mirrors. You walk past the shops or sit in a bus or a train, and from time to time you'll see yourself in the windows, kind of bobbing around over other parts of the world. Sometimes those reflections can be disturbing, if not confronting. I was on a train many years ago at dusk passing Rookwood Necropolis, and as I was gazing over the graves and the headstones from the distance of the train and pondering what the word necropolis means, the city of the dead, I then noticed the reflection of my face superimposed over the necropolis. And my reflection kind of did double duty that day. It told me how young and fit I was 18 or 19. And then the confronting truth came. One day, you, your agile body, will take up residence in a necropolis. Reading Judges is like seeing your reflection on a train window at dusk. We see stories play out before our eyes, and then from time to time we see our reflection hovering over the story, calling us to fix what must be fixed. As we look at the judge's mirror, we will also see our Heavenly Father's face. He is passionate about us and our future. And as we read through the book of Judges, we will see his passion play out in a full range of emotions. It moves from compassion to anger, to an anger that falls silent. And yet, over it all, we will hear again and again words from the ancient poem Lamentations, which say, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." So with these things in mind, we now turn to Judges. So if you've got Judges, open it up with me. We begin to follow a carefully constructed, crafted collection of stories. There are two introductions and there are two conclusions, which are intentionally written to capture us so that we might wrestle with what is in between both the beginning and the end. And like all good stories, there are twists and there are turns which add colour and develop the storyline in our minds. And like these are like stories also told by Vietnam vets. I don't know whether you've ever sat with one of those, but I sat with one a number of years ago and listened to him tell stories. And the Vietnam vets tell their stories with a certain raw humour. Sometimes it's a humour in places that about situations that are quite violent, because it's the only way they can engage with the violence and remain sane. And as the stories in Judges are told, we hear a warrior's humour and we are drawn in and asked to engage. And when we smile at the humour, we find that we stand alongside God himself, who laughs at the foolish tyrants who shake their puny fists at his face. Judges begins under the sounds of promises kept. The Lord has produced a people as he promised Abraham. He's rescued them from slavery in Egypt as he promised. He's brought them into the promised land just like he promised. And now from within the promised land, he now works with his people to restore and redeem the whole earth. The welfare of the whole world hangs in the balance as the book of Judges opens. What could go wrong? Judges chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah will go up. I have given the land into their hands." And then as we read on in chapter 1, in verse 4 we read, "Judah attacked. The Lord gave the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek." And then we drop down to verse 8 and then 9. "And the men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went on to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills." These opening verses are a report on military campaigns that are successful. And they're successful in the southern half of Israel, in the southern half of the Promised Land. These are the conquests of the south. The Lord sent his people into the land as an act of justice to deal with the evil Canaanites. Deuteronomy chapters 9 and 18 tell us the Canaanites were an evil people, worshipping idols, engaging in all manner of sexual sin, even offering their own children live as sacrifices to the gods of fire, the gods of the Baals. Israel goes in and has a successful campaign, wiping out the Canaanites in the south. Then reports come in from the north of the Promised Land in verse 22. "Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel. The Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy in Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Show us how to get into the city, and we'll see that you're treated well.' So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family, and he went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day." It all seems to be going so well in the north, as well as it did in the south, but there's a wobble. Verse 26, the man that they spared goes to the land of the Hittites. He doesn't stay with the Israelites. Goes to the land of the Hittites, where he builds a city, and there he lives. The Hittites, these are a people whose sin was so grave that they scored top ranking on the score of sin, according to Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. They're named first on the list of nations that God needed to destroy because of their sin. The northern campaign had not followed the Lord's commands for justice. What they did was half a degree off. They're effectively saying to the man they let go, "We will not comment on your life or your lifestyle. Go. You go worship your idols and offer your children as living sacrifices. Go." That small wobble intensifies as we read on in verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan. Verse 28 we read, "When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out." Verse 29, "Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites." In this section, seven times we are told Israel did not drive out the Canaanites. Seven times we're told that. Well, it begs the question, why did they not drive them out? At first read, it appears as though the Canaanites were just too determined. They dug their heels in. But as we read on, we see that really, Israel is adopting a policy of integration. In verse 29, we're told that the Canaanites lived among the Israelites, and then by the end of the section, verse 30, we're told that the Israelites lived among the Canaanites. This integration policy meant a growing tolerance for Canaanites. Again, so much so that the Israelites lived among them, which raises a question. If there's a growing tolerance, which is categorically different to love, is there a danger that you will adopt the customs of the Canaanites? Would you imitate their customs, their life? And as we wrestle with that question, our story writer goes on and says the angel of the Lord turned up. Chapter 2, verse 1. "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I also said, I will drive them out before you. I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. In other words, the angel of the Lord is saying, I rescued you, and I told you to be my instruments of justice, because these people needed to have justice brought to bear on them, but you have not obeyed me. I said to you back in Joshua chapter 23 that if you did not do this, then the gods that they worship, they will become a snare for you. This is the reason why Israel was unable to conquer the land. They would rather live with the Canaanites than live with the Lord their God who redeemed them. And with this, our storyteller brings the first introduction to an end. With the next sentence, he begins his second introduction. The second introduction recounts the story of Israel's disobedience in our minds. And so we get to verse 6 of chapter 2. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went into the possession of land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done. And then we're told Joshua dies at the age of 110. This is a new introduction to this series of stories. And then in verse 10, after that, after Joshua is dead and buried, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done in Israel. In other words, Israel was suffering from national amnesia. This is not because they didn't have access to God's word. They had the tabernacle, the place where God met with his leaders. They had the priests and the Levites who made the word of God known to the nation. It's just that the nation had chosen not to listen. Why would they? They thought the Canaanites were nice people. They might sacrifice a child here and there, but who's not been tempted to do that? Look at their prosperity. Look at how fertile their land is. Surely their gods gave them this fertility. And look at how long they've been in the land, thousands of years. Surely their gods have done this. And right here, it may be that we see our reflections. 2 weeks ago on this platform, Archbishop Foley Beach told us that the college he trained in told him there was no need to preach Christ to Muslims or to Jews. They had their own ways of salvation. The Muslims had Allah. The Jews had their way of salvation through Jehovah. We do not need to tell them about Jesus. Look, they are nice people. Look at their prosperity and their culture. Judges 2 says, after that whole nation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They did evil not in the eyes of the Canaanites. They were doing what the Canaanites did. They were not doing evil in the eyes of the Australian media. They were doing evil in the eyes of God. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They're like a New Zealand archdeacon in our denomination, I was told about, who danced naked at an ecumenical service with neo-pagans around a campfire on a beach. They're like far too many church people who seem to change the Lord's prayer from thy kingdom come to my kingdom come. And the writer goes on in verse 12 to say, they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Have you ever taught a child to blow their nose? You know that they need to blow their nose because they're all blocked up. They have that blocked up sound, and sometimes there are trails of snot, one for each nostril, that just run down slowly. Don't you know this scene, don't you? You know it. And so you grab a tissue or someone's hanky, but preferably a tissue, and you hold it to their nose, what do you do then? Blow. You go, blow. You even do the head shake, blow. And then sometimes you go, but careful in case you need a tissue. So you go, blow, naturally, blow. And then you hold the tissue to them until they blow, until the snot comes. You're showing them that by what you do, you're showing them how to do it. Does that make sense? You're teaching a child to blow nose by modelling to them blowing your nose. Well, that's how the Canaanites and now Israel, that's how they thought when they, that's what they were thinking when they were worshipping the Baal and the Ashtoreths. They were showing them what to do. Baal, the male god of storm and fertility, had a consort, Ashtoreth. In Canaanite thought, the fertility of the land depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and his consort. The land was revived when Baal and his consort were intimate, but the Canaanite faithful did not simply sit back and wait. Through prostitution with temple prostitutes, men and women were showing Baal how to blow his nose. As Baal and Ash followed suit, the land would again enjoy rain and grain and wine and oil. Instead of breaking down the altars that the Lord had commanded Israel to break down, Israel joined the Canaanites in their idolatry. And every time the Lord's people worship idols in the Bible tells us they play the adulterer, they play the prostitute. Strong images, because worshipping idols is so painful and so offensive to our God. See, he loves us with a deep, deep love. And when we turn our backs on his love, it's as if a husband or a wife is having an affair. And you will know either from your story or the story of a friend just how deep that pain on the innocent one is. Some might say even excruciating. It's not just the pain of a torn relationship. The worship of idols twists a human heart into something that our Creator did not intend. Hearts fall in love with cheap imitations and thrills. In the case of Baals and the Ashtoreths, live sacrifice of children is part of the deal. And it's not just the Canaanites who did this. Israel was now following suit. Little wonder, we're told, the God of Israel was angry with them. But God's anger is not the end of the story. Remember, there's this refrain that we will hear throughout the book of Lamentations, throughout the book of Judges from Lamentations. Because of God's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so we get to verse 16. God raises up judges who saved them out of the hands of raiders. And this brings us to a pattern in Judges. It looks like quite a simple pattern. We see it laid out for us in verses 17 to 19, but the pattern looks like this. The Lord's people worshipped idols, and then God judges them. The people groan under judgment. God has compassion on them, and then he raises up judges, and then they experience amnesia again and worship idols. And so the cycle goes. This pattern repeats. Though it is not a cycle, it's more a spiral into a pit. It begins with idol worship, then there's judgment and groaning and compassion and amnesia, and then the pattern starts again, only each time they spiral into the pattern, they turn out worse. Look at verse 19. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. This pattern is repeated 12 times in the book of Judges. And with each repeat, the people of God wander further away from him. They become so depraved in their sin. They are not just like the Canaanites, but their sin, we will eventually see, outstrips even that of Sodom and Gomorrah. With each turn of the spiral down, we hear echoes of Samson's longing, one of the judges. Though he was called and chosen by God, Samson wanted nothing more than to be just like everyone else. God's people here did not want to be God's chosen, God's called. They just wanted to be like everybody else. And does our reflection begin to hang suspended over the story again? Do we pursue a better version of ourselves rather than pursuing to be like Jesus? Do we teach our grandchildren that they are special rather than teach them that they are called and chosen by the Lord to be His? Are we in danger of wanting to be like everybody else instead of being God's called and chosen people who have been given a mission to introduce people to our Heavenly Father? When we see our sin and we groan under its weight, a remarkable thing happens in the heart and mind of God. We're told that He relents of His judgment and has pity upon His people. He relents, even though the people have not fully repented. He changes the judgment and has pity on them. God's compassion is given richer colours and richer hues as we go through the book, because again, Israel becomes as sinful as Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet Judges does not end with the end that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. Israel is not destroyed totally. Instead, we hear, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. And right there we might hear the strains of an old hymn. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. These are humbling and confronting words. Hundreds of years passed between the end of Judges and the writing of Lamentations. Thousands of years have passed since, and not one of those years has cooled the warmth of our Heavenly Father's compassions. You see, Judges is not only a confronting mirror. This ancient collection of stories is medicine to our soul. We may see ourselves in the mirror, and we may even be confronted. And I have no doubt we will be affronted. And we need to be. Idolatry causes such grief to our Father in heaven. And so we must look again and again to the cross, which says, the grace of God which has appeared to all men, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour. We must look to Jesus who died for our sin that we might know how to live, to pursue our God and not a cheap substitute. It's not just your experience of the Heavenly Father that is at stake. It's not just the experience of your grandchildren that is at stake. Nothing short of the world's welfare is at stake, which is why, to quote 1 Peter, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light.